We're going to be considering a similar question, interestingly enough, than what we considered this morning. And that is, how can man dwell with God? How can man approach God? So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 15. And we will see the qualifications of one who approaches God. What does God require in order to be in His presence? Read with me God's good word, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we confess to you that we are sinners, even as we have just finished singing. If considered in the court of your perfect justice, on the basis of our own works, we stand condemned. We bring nothing to the table before you but our sin, our guilt, our pollution, our corruption. But we thank you for Christ, who perfectly kept your law, lived and died and rose in our place, and now even intercedes for us, and who lives with us. You say in your word that the Father and the Son make their home with us in the Spirit by indwelling us. So, Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation, and for even transforming us into the likeness of Him who has saved us. Lord, I pray for our time now as we look into your word, your perfect, pure, inerrant word. I pray that we would see you, that we would see ourselves, and that we would see that Christ is the only Savior for sinners. Pray that you would help me, that you would help those who hear. I pray that you would forgive us of all of our sins and the ways in which we've fallen short of your glory. Bless us. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we dive into the psalm, I just want to say a few words of introduction. We're approaching the middle of book one. So if you remember and are aware, the whole book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, is divided into five books, separate books. And we are nearing the middle of book one of the Psalter. One commentator, Alan Ross, points out that there is a chiasm structure in the Psalms that follow. And if you'll remember, we've seen chiasm in individual Psalms, right? They're like sandwiches, right? There's two bookends, and then you have consecutive layers, and the emphasis is on the middle. Well, we're approaching the first layer of the sandwich here in this psalm, Psalm 15, and it corresponds to Psalm 24. They both have to do with liturgy in the Old Testament, and they were used at liturgy at the gate of the tabernacle or the temple. It was a psalm that would be sung or recited when the Israelites would approach the dwelling place of God. They would say these words, Psalms 16 and 23. You remember, everybody knows Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But it corresponds to Psalm 16. They both have to do with God's blessing for his people. Whereas Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my cup." In Psalm 23, he says, "My cup runneth over." The next layer is Psalms 17 and Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is well known as the psalm that Jesus recited from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it, along with Psalm 17, are both prayers of deliverance from the enemies of the people of God. And then Psalm 18 is coupled with Psalms 20 and 21. And these are royal psalms having to do with battle, the battle that the people of God are engaged in. And then in the very middle, the core of this central part of the first book, is a psalm about the Torah, about the law of God. And so, notice that we're getting into this. This is heightening our interest in these psalms. There's heavy emphasis placed on these psalms in particular by the whoever organized the book of Psalms. And so we would do well to pay attention to that. As for this particular psalm, there's no known context. We know it's of David, as many of them are. And like I said, this psalm was most likely used at the and was historically used at the entrance of the temple. When worshipers approach, the gatekeepers would recite the psalm and others like it. Ross continues to say, "Hearing these things recited at the gate," imagine yourself here when he's saying this, "hearing these things recited at the gate, the Israelite would have been reminded that he had failed to live righteously. And by hearing these things, he would have been reminded that the need to bring He would have been reminded that he needed to bring a sacrifice and make confession if he was going to be granted access into the sacred precincts of the temple. Psalms like this one set the standard for communion with God. If people wanted to be welcomed into the presence of the Lord, they had to measure up to the standard of the Lord. If they came thinking they had nothing to confess, a psalm like this would reveal things to be considered." So Israel, under the Old Covenant, we must also remember, is a type of the New Testament church. It was a type of this thing that we are a part of here. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a dim shadow of the true and greater heavenly tent, much of which we heard about this morning, the greater temple that Jesus entered and made propitiation in heaven. Therefore, this psalm speaks to us at a deeper level. It is not merely about those who might approach the Old Testament tabernacle. It is about those who may approach God as he lives in heaven. This is about who may have eternal life. Dale Ralph Davis, another commentator, says of this psalm, "All too casually we may think of having fellowship with God. All too easily, we may come to the next episode of public worship. And Psalm 15 stands in the way like a blinking yellow caution light at an intersection. Not so fast, it seems to say. How do you know that you are one of the worshipers of the Father is seeking to worship him?" Psalm 15 means to jolt us out of our overly familiar, of course, attitude toward Yahweh's worship. And what is it that jolts us, as Davis says? Well, it's simply God's perfect law. More particularly, the second table of it in this psalm. And why is it the second table? You may have noticed this. When David says, "Who shall approach the Lord? Who shall sojourn in his tent? Who shall dwell on his holy hill?" He lists things having to do with our relation to man primarily, having to do with justice, our speech, things of that nature. And so why does he focus on the second table? And I think it's because there are really only two types of people who try to ascend the Lord's holy hill, and that is true worshipers and hypocrites. I mean, in most cases, most scenarios, the people that fill churches are either true worshipers or hypocrites. However, it is rarely evident how hypocrites break the first table of God's law. They profess with their mouths that the Lord is God. It's the first commandment. They apparently do not make and worship, bow down to idols and graven images, the second commandment. They treat the name of the Lord with a general outward reverence, and they readily participate in outward worship on the Sabbath. They keep the first four commandments in an outward way. However, it falls apart for the hypocrite when his life is looked at more closely. Hypocrites show that they have broken the first table of the law by breaking the second table. And this is exactly what Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees when he came, right? In Mark 7, he points out the fact that they robbed their parents by dedicating to God their money according to a man-made tradition. They broke the fifth commandment, and that showed that they did not have God as their God. But as for us, in turning to this psalm, we will take three looks into this psalm. And these are my three heads. Each time we will compare something to the description we see laid out here of who may ascend the hill of the Lord. First, we will see how we measure up to the standard on our own. Second, we will consider how Christ measures up to this standard. And third, we will consider how we measure up to the standard in Christ. So first, consider with me how we measure up to this standard, God's law. By the way, as I go through this, nearly all the information about the Hebrew I'm getting from Alan Ross, who I've already mentioned. Look with me in the psalm, starting at verse 2. The one who may enter God's presence walks blamelessly. This word blameless means perfect, unimpaired, innocent, having integrity, complete, sound, even-tempered, and flawless. The standard is God. Of course, walk blamelessly means to habitually be blameless. It doesn't mean just to do one blameless thing. It means to live blamelessly before God. It means that no one could point at anything you've ever done and disqualify you because of it and say that was hypocrisy. Are you absolutely blameless? Have you ever stumbled in keeping God's law? If you have, that sin by itself condemns you. The one who may enter God's presence, according to this psalm, does what is right. Or your translation may say works righteousness. Can you say that all you do is righteousness? Perfect, as God is perfect and righteous and holy. If not, then on that basis you cannot approach God. Going on, the one who may enter God's presence speaks the truth in his heart. This word translated for truth in the Hebrew at root means that which is reliable and dependable. Yet, it doesn't just say speak the truth, but it says in the heart. John Calvin says, to speak in the heart is a strong figurative expression, but it expresses more forcibly David's meaning than if he had said from the heart. It denotes such an agreement and harmony between the heart and the tongue as that the speech is, as it were, a vivid representation of the hidden affection or feeling within. So in other words, you say exactly what is in your heart, and it is nothing but truth. Can you say that? Have you ever lied, even in your heart? Have you ever had motives that have been duplicitous or self-seeking and not seeking after the truth and righteousness? If so, then that disqualifies you from being able to do anything to earn God's blessing, His presence. You can't. The one who may enter God's presence does not slander. Slander literally means it does not, this is interesting in the Hebrew, it means it does not foot on his tongue, which is kind of a weird expression. But I take this to mean it does not go around babbling like a busybody. It's not like a walking tongue just walking around speaking foolishly. Have you ever gossiped or slandered? Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." And Calvin again points out that if you take away someone's good name, you are stealing more from them than if you were stealing great riches. William Plumer, another commentator, writes as an older pastor that a full half of all the misery he had witnessed in the ministry was due to the abuse of speech. And more than half of that would have been avoided if in the community in which it took place, the people involved would have done their duty and snuffed it out and not spread it and frowned on evil reports, as he says. Do you slander? How do you use your words? How have you used your words? James says that if anyone can control his tongue, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Do you slander? And yet the question goes beyond, do you slander? Rather, do you willingly receive an ill report from somebody? Do you willingly receive slander or gossip? Do gossips see you as someone who will receive their talk? Or have you ever once even joined in, even in your heart? If so, you're guilty of breaking this law and unable, by having done these things, to approach God on that basis. The one who enters God's presence does no evil to a neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Jesus points out to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that all men are our neighbors. But can you say that you've never done evil to your neighbor? Not even in your thoughts or in a careless word. Have you ever spoken a careless word that was an evil to your neighbor? If so, you can't approach God like that. The one who may enter God's presence takes up no reproach against his friend. A reproach means a cutting taunt, a scorn, a sharp criticism, or a personal attack. Have you ever reproached someone? Husband or wife, have you been guilty of reproaching your spouse? Children, have you reproached your siblings, your parents? Parents, have you reproached your children? Have we ever reproached one another here in this body? A harsh and critical spirit, the New Testament makes clear, has no place among the people of God. And if we ever have, even slightly, or if there's ever even been an inclination to do so, it makes us by ourselves unfit for God's presence. The psalmist goes on, "The one who may enter God's presence despises the vile and honors those who fear the Lord." Well, have you always hated wickedness and loved righteousness? The one who enters God's presence does not go back on his word. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. His yes is yes and his no is no. He doesn't deal falsely. But if we have ever gone back on our word, if we have ever been untrue to our word, or even wanted to, that bars us from communion with God by itself. The one who enters God's presence does not lend his money at interest so as to defraud the poor. Have you defrauded someone? The one who enters God's presence is not partial. In other words, they don't play favorites. He doesn't give special treatment to one over another because of wealth or standing or any other factor like that. Have you ever showed partiality, even once? This is heavy. To summarize all of this, we cannot measure up to the standard of God. And therefore, we cannot approach him by ourselves. But there is only one who lived as no other man has ever or could ever live. And so let's consider how Christ measures up to this standard. He walked blamelessly. You know, it says of him in Luke 20 that the Pharisees and the spies sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Jesus in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. But they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said because his answers were full of wisdom. He never stumbled in what he said. He was utterly blameless, not just before men, but even in private. He did what is right. He worked righteousness. He spoke the truth in his heart. That means from his very being, he spoke, and he didn't have to hide anything. There was no sin to hold back. There was no inclination to speak evil for him. He spoke the truth in his heart, and he spoke it even unto death. His affirmation of the truth that he was indeed the Christ at his trial is what sealed his case in the kangaroo court of the Jews, who condemned him to be crucified. He did not slander. How then did he speak of people and speak of even his enemies? He prayed for them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did no evil to his neighbor. Instead, he did good to his neighbor. Think of all the instances you can think of through the Gospels. The woman who was caught in adultery. Jairus and his daughter, whom he healed. The centurion who came and pled with him to heal. All these people that Jesus interacted with. He did no evil to his neighbor, but only did good. Only. Ever. Always. He took up no reproach against his friend, yet 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Instead, he was called a friend of sinners, a friend even to his enemies, and a faithful friend he was and is, receiving the likes of Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross, and others besides, liars, gluttons, drunkards, prostitutes, all manner of people. He reproached none of them, but called them to himself to receive the forgiveness of their sins and to follow him with their lives. Jesus despised the vile and honored those who fear the Lord. Now this might sound like a contradiction. Didn't you just say he received the vile? But he didn't glory in their vileness. He didn't love their wickedness. He received them to himself to save them and change them into his nature. But he hated wickedness utterly with his whole being and honored those who kept the law of the Lord. Hebrews 1:9 says of him, quoting the Old Testament, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has exalted you above your brethren." John 12:26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Just a promise. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, that person will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And in another place he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus never stumbled once in this regard. He never called righteous that which was evil and called evil that which was righteous. He always perfectly agreed with the law of God that it was good. He did not go back on his word, and he still doesn't. He spoke words of truth all the days of his life. He never made a promise he couldn't keep, nor did he fail to deliver on something that he did promise. When his face was set for Jerusalem to pay for the sins of his people, he went there. He died. He rose. Just as he had foretold multiple times. Even in that moment of great sorrow in Gethsemane, when Christ pled with the Father three times to let the cup pass from him and to take another way if possible, yet he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." and he submitted to the will of the Father, which was also his own will to do so. So from the counsel of redemption in eternity past to ages in the future in glory, the Scriptures give this name to Christ, the faithful and the true. Christ did not lend his money out at interest to defraud the poor. He was not wealthy by any means, but he gave freely of what he had, which was his divine power. He used his great power to heal and to serve and to save. Think of the feeding of the crowds, the healing of the sick, the compassion in his heart that drove it all perfectly. He was not partial. He did not flatter those in high places. He did not despise the poor. He was perfectly just and equitable in all his dealings with people. And this perfect one, as this perfect one, Christ earned the right as a man to draw near to God. This is the great difference between Christ and us sinners. Christ earned God's blessing. He earned the right to approach God and draw near to him. And Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And yet we are not left without hope. Christ did not do this because he himself needed it. Rather, he did it for our sakes so that we might be able to draw near to God. And so thirdly and finally, let's consider what Christ has done and look at ourselves as in Christ in light of the psalm. Now, in order to understand this, we also must look at ourselves as in terms of what God has done for us. What has God done for us when he saves us? Well, in a word, he has justified us, he sanctifies us, and he will glorify us. And this is the connection between us and Christ. Think with me of justification for a minute. Consider this as sort of an introduction to this point. Strictly speaking, as we've seen, there is only one way to sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell with him, and that is to perfectly keep the law, which we just saw we have completely failed in. This is the covenant of works, and that is what God requires. And God doesn't relax his law for us. God cannot, any more than he can stop being God. He is good, he is holy, and he cannot fail to punish sin. And so if the only way for us to dwell with God is to be absolutely perfect and never stumble, then we had better have a substitute who did it in our place, or else we stand condemned. As we've already seen, only Jesus Christ is able to be that substitute and is that substitute. Not only did he live perfectly under God's law, but he suffered the penalty for us breaking it. The curse of the covenant of works has been meted out to Jesus, and he simultaneously fulfilled the terms of that covenant, thereby earning its blessing. And God was pleased to visit on him the punishment that we deserved, so that we might be embraced as sons. By imputing our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us, God justifies us. He counts us righteous. This means he makes a legal declaration in which he counts or considers us righteous. We're not really perfectly righteous, but we're legally considered to be so because of our union with Christ. He is perfectly righteous, and those of us who are in him, who trust in him, receive the benefits that Jesus earned. Those benefits are eternal life and all of God's grace and blessing. Therefore, in the context of our psalm, how could we ever draw near to God? Well, it's only through the one who did. It's only through Jesus. And we are in him. And the promise at the end of verse 5 is yes and amen. But only if we are in Christ. Only if we see this. And here's a caution. I would caution us all. The only way that we can see ourselves at the end of verse 5 He who does these things shall never be moved. The only way we can see ourselves in that verse is if we see that this psalm is actually about Jesus first. We should see ourselves in this psalm, but only as in Christ. We've been justified by His grace as a gift. Jesus fulfilled these terms. He gave a free gift of life to us. But consider also sanctification. This is what God works in us. Justification is not the only part of our salvation. Not only do we have our debts paid in Christ, by Christ, and His perfect righteousness credited to our account, but the very power of sin in our lives has been broken, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us and even lives within us, never to part. This begins at the very moment that justification happens. This is called sanctification. It's the way in which God makes us actually righteous. He conforms us to the image that we see here in the psalm. In justification, God does something for us, outside of us, regarding us. In sanctification, God does something in us. He works something in us. Whereas justification is a point in time only, sanctification lasts a lifetime. When God justifies us, it is apart from our works. When God sanctifies us, it necessarily involves our works. Now, we know from Scripture as well as from personal experience that there is remaining sin during this whole period of sanctification. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul says of himself in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Nevertheless, in the Christian, there is always at least a seed of righteousness. How could it be otherwise if God has indeed changed our hearts? If He made us alive together with Christ, how could we go back to our sin? If Christ has indeed saved you this afternoon, what do you think? Can you go back to your sin? Can you be content without Christ? The answer for any true believer is, of course, no. We say with Peter, although sometimes with much weakness and with tears in our eyes, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, God forbid this, but maybe you are here this afternoon as a Christian, and yet there's a sin you are secretly treasuring in your heart, and you feel as if you cannot let it go. You don't like admitting this, but you love it. Can such a one be a true Christian? There may be times in a believer's life when his remaining sin so grips him that he even tries to go back to it. This is what I think happened with King David, the author of our psalm and so many others. His sin with Bathsheba involved the worst kind of adultery, deception, and the murder of his loyal friend and ally, Uriah. By all accounts, David was trying to live in his sin. He was trying to go back to it. But what happened? Now, if we're reading the account of the story in 2 Samuel, we don't get the full picture. But David speaks elsewhere about what happened when he has tried to go on living in sin. And this is true to every Christian's experience. He says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin," he's talking about, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." What does that sound like? That sounds like a terrible struggle within him, doesn't it? There are two principles at war within David. He continues, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David tried to keep silent about his sin. He tried to go on in it. He tried to live in it. But God would not let him go about it. David could feel it gnawing at his very soul. The sin he thought would bring him joy actually ended up turning his stomach and made him weak and sick so that his bones wasted away. Do you resonate with this at all? When you have gone on in sin for a period of time, has this been your experience? And God sent his word through Nathan the prophet, and we know the rest of the story. Nathan confronted him and brought into light the sin that was already smiting David in his heart. And that was what it was, that was what it took to bring King David back to repentance. But David repented. He continues in Psalm 32, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is what sanctification is like in the believer's life. It's messy. You're not going to look like this description in Psalm 15 in this life. If sanctification could be compared to a race, which it is in Scripture, it's not an unhindered sprint at full speed with no obstacles. Instead, it's a long, grueling endurance race with all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of setbacks, and even forks in the road that often lead to dead ends that believers wander down for a period of time. But what keeps the true Christian from getting lost? What keeps him from perishing along the way? And the answer is, it's our great shepherd. He never abandons even one of his beloved sheep to the wolves or to the wilderness or to hunger or thirst, but at great cost to himself, he goes after them and surely brings them back, just like he did for King David and just like he will do for you and me. Sometimes he lets us taste our sin and live in it for a while because we're still foolish enough to think that there's some good in it. But really, throughout this life, our sinful wanderings are his school. It's the way that he teaches us. And he teaches us that he is better than the idols of our hearts, better than the pride, the lust, the lying, the anger, the impatience, the drunkenness, the Sabbath forsaking, the envy, the sinful anxiety, all of it. Christ is better. He's better than all of it. In fact, he will teach you that he's not just better, but that those things are not even worth comparing to him. Brothers and sisters, there's so much foolishness bound up in our hearts. And yet he suffers long with our weaknesses and the lack of love that's in our hearts. He says in 1 Peter, or maybe it's 2 Peter, I don't have the reference here, but it's he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's talking about his people there. And so you and me, who have come to Christ for salvation, he will get there. He will get us to glory. And so, you see, Christ will not let his dear ones go, but he has planted his righteous seed in our heart. And by the Holy Spirit's work, it will grow. Please look with me there, starting in Psalm 15:2. By God's grace, little by little, we will be changed into those who walk blamelessly and do what is right. We will be changed into those who speak the truth in our hearts, who do not slander with our tongues, but rather build one another up in love. He will gradually but surely transform us into those who, verse 3, do not do evil to our neighbors, nor take up a reproach against a friend. He will teach us to despise a vile person, but honor those who fear the Lord. In other words, he will teach us to love righteousness and hate wickedness more and more perfectly as we learn of him more. We will become those who keep our word. who do not defraud the poor, and who do not pervert justice. In a word, he will conform us to the image of Christ. Because of all this, because all of this is what Jesus is like, all of what we see here, we do not fully measure up to these things, but he has put it in our hearts to strive for them under grace. And isn't that your experience as a believer? You know that these things are good, and you want to be like this, but you lack the ability. You lack the... There's so much sin within your heart that's hindering you from being what you would. This is our life that we have to look forward to. And to the degree that we see in ourselves this description, which is a description of Christ, we can give thanks to God who has kept us until now and will keep us to the end. All that we contributed was our wanderings. He saves us. And then finally, the last part of our salvation is glorification. One day, God will finish with his work of grace in us, and we will look into this psalm, and it will be like looking in a mirror. Isn't that amazing? We will be fully conformed to Christ's likeness. This is called glorification. We will enter into the intermediate state when we die, and then when Jesus returns, we will enter into the state of glory, and we will have new bodies, and we will be free from sin forever. Life without end. Brothers and sisters, we are no longer under law, but under grace. In other words, Jesus kept the law perfectly. Spider. Jesus kept the law perfectly in all of its rigor and earned its blessing under the covenant of works. And he died in the place of sinners, clearing any debt that stood against them. Your debt, my debt. So what that means is that the law is just now here as a standard, a rule of life. Beloved, the law that we have broken cannot give us life, neither can it give us death. Christ is our life. Christ died in our place. Therefore, we are free to keep this law without its threatenings of death hanging over us. It is, as James calls it, the law of liberty. So in light of all this, may we go to Jesus as the only hope for sinners, the only one who perfectly, absolutely fulfilled all of this, and who will conform us to his image bit by bit. And let us, until the day draws near and gets here, let us look to him. Crucify that which is fleshly in us and put him on in true righteousness and holiness. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you so much for sending us your Son who died for us on the cross, reconciling us to you while we were yet enemies, so that now we can not only approach you in him and by his blood, but we can call you Abba, Father. We can cry out to you as sons cry out to a father, and we know that you will hear us because you hear your Son. So we thank you for him. Keep us in him. Preserve us. Help us to persevere. Help us to live as you have called us in true righteousness, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Forgive us of all of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.